All right, well, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. If you have a Bible, if you want to pull it up on your phone. This is actually a passage. We looked at this a couple of summers ago, and I want to revisit this and even say some of the things I said then. And the reason is, talking about what it means to be the church and what that looks like. I can hardly talk about that in the context of this series and not explore this. This is one of those things where even if you were here a few summers ago, you ever watch a movie and then you watch it again, you're like, I've seen this, but I can't remember what happens. There's enough layers to this story and what's happening that you'll have that same feeling, I promise, because I was looking at it going, what? Where does this go? Anyway, the other thing I just want to say is a lot of times in the summer, we get out the Bible maps, right? Because that's a lot of fun. And those of you who are only here during the school year, you don't get to participate in that. And I just felt like I was robbing you. And so we're going to get the maps out this morning. I have this really weird thing where I think that one of the best ways or most helpful things to understand the Bible is actually geography. Like, that's one of the top things. Like, nerd city, I know, right? But I stand by it. And so you'll hopefully see some of that this morning. So 2 Corinthians. This is the second letter written to the people of Corinth by the Apostle Paul. And Paul says some things in this letter, and you kind of pick up on the fact that there must be some backstory, there must be some context. I mean, you realize these are personal letters written to very specific people. And so one of the things when you're writing someone a letter is you kind of imply things, there's things, shared experiences that you don't go into the full story and the full detail because everybody knows you're on the same page. And so a lot of times you're reading Paul, and because there's that backstory that 2,000 years later we've kind of lost, you realize something's going on here, and I'm not sure exactly what it is, and I feel a little bit lost. So I want to talk about that. And then on top of that, many of us as modern Christians, we tend to read the Bible, especially when it comes to Bible study, like really, really close. Like, we zoom in super close and we want to look at specific words and phrases, and actually Paul used this particular Greek verb tense, and all of that has its place, especially in Bible study. All I'm saying is if I wrote you a letter, a group of you a letter, and you got back with me and said, hey, we're spending 3 weeks studying the first sentence. Okay, but did you read the whole thing and did you get kind of the main point? And so sometimes I think it's a both and thing. And so I want to step back and hopefully see some of the bigger picture going on. One more thing, just in case you're new to studying the Bible. Paul has all these letters. It makes up a good portion of the New Testament. He writes to the Galatians and to the Ephesians and to the Corinthians and so on. There's another book called the Book of Acts, A-C-T-S. And it basically is a narrative account, not written by Paul, written by Luke. And it gives the account of Paul starting these churches that he's going to later write all these letters to. Does that make sense? And so sometimes if you have kind of an overview of the book of Acts and how that plays out, then you get to a specific letter of Paul and you realize, oh, there's a backstory here, and it kind of helps bring light to maybe some of the context that otherwise we don't pick up on. Enough preamble. Are you ready? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to walk through this and then we'll talk about what's going on. Paul says this, and now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Now, if you just read that on your own, by itself, it's hard to have any idea what's going on, right? Clearly, there's some kind of backstory happening. Like, who, for example, are these Macedonians? And why are they so poor? And why is Paul writing to people in a place called Corinth saying, hey, there's these other people from Macedonia that you should know about and their generosity? And who are they giving money to? So there's all these questions, just these four verses raise. Now, I want to look at Acts chapter 1. We're going to just do a quick run through of some places in Acts. So hold your spot in 2 Corinthians 8. We're going to come back to this. But Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin to get some context here for what's happening. Acts 1, this is the description of basically the start of the church, the start of people gathered and centered and focused on Jesus and who he is and what he wants us to be about. So by the way, Acts 1, this is years before Paul comes on the scene and years before he's writing this letter to the people of Corinth. Acts 1 begins like this in verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so you even have like Jesus's mother there and his brothers, who, by the way, before we're going, I don't know what he's doing. He's making us all nervous. He seems to kind of be out there. And now they're going, we're in, we believe. And this is obviously post-resurrection, had a way of changing their minds about Jesus. So the church basically starts out, here's where we get into the maps. It starts out in the bottom right-hand corner of this map. There's Jerusalem down there, the Mediterranean Sea. Can everyone see that in the back? Yes? Okay, good. Thank you. Can you hear me? No, I'm just kidding. So Jerusalem, this is where the church begins. And it begins with a handful of people huddled together in a room going, what do we do now? What in the world do we do next? I guess maybe we should pray. And so that's what they do. Now, if you go a few chapters to the right to Acts chapter 11, a persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. And Acts 11 says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed, so he was the first Christian martyr, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, went from Cyprus and Cyrene. Men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now, he mentions all these places. In the bottom right, again, there's Jerusalem. And these are places that don't mean a lot to us because, again, we're not Indiana Jones, but it's significant, and you'll see why in just a minute. So the persecution forces them to go up to a place called Antioch, and it forces them to go over to a place called Cyprus. And they begin speaking to Jews, fellow Jews, about the message of Jesus. And then someone gets the idea that maybe we should also talk to the Greeks, to Gentiles. And so what happens as a result of this persecution is that the message goes out from Jerusalem to these other places. And what you see, this happens from the very beginning in Acts, is that the message of Jesus kind of, it wants to go beyond its own tribe. It wants to go beyond its own little boundaries. A few more chapters to the right, Acts chapter 13. At this point, Paul is now on the scene and he's joined up and he's helping spread this message of Jesus around all over the place. Acts chapter 13. The two of them, that's Paul and Barnabas, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. So they went down to this city from Antioch. They sailed down to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, that place right there, they proclaimed the word of the God in the Jewish synagogues. And they continue having ministry. You skip down a few verses to verse 13. From Paphos, and on this map it's Paphos, but it's the same thing. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. So they go north to the mainland, and that's now modern-day Turkey. So they go here, and these people start to hear about Jesus. And then they go to Cyprus, and they tell those people about Jesus. And they go to the west coast, and then they go up. Now they're to the mainland of, it was Asia Minor at the time. And they're spreading this message, which just keeps going out farther and farther. Turning over to Acts 14. And you don't have to remember these places, okay? It's okay. Not going to be a quiz. But I want to give you a visual sense of what's happening. So I want to give you kind of a picture so that when we get to the people of Corinth and this thing with the Macedonians, you can go, oh, okay, I see why Paul's saying that. So Paul and his companions, they keep going further inland. In the next chapter, it says that they preach the gospel in that city, and they're talking about a city called Derbe. and they won a large number of disciples there. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So now they're up in this region. And again it spreads. It goes farther away from where it first started. Now, at this point, this is Paul's first missionary journey. He goes back to Antioch, and he begins to tell to the people of Antioch, guess what? There's all these non-Jewish people who are responding to the message of Jesus. And that it causes a bit of a controversy, but they work through it. And that ends his first journey. Paul then goes out on his second missionary journey. He visits all of these places again. And then guess what Paul does? Goes a little farther. You see what he's doing? So this time he goes all the way over here to a place called Troas. That's the place where Paul preached for so long, the guy fell out of a second story window. It'll be less than that today. And so Paul, he goes to a place called Troas, Acts chapter 16. So now we're well through the book of Acts. It says, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. The next day we went on to Neapolis, which is up there. From there we traveled to Philippi. And what book in the New Testament is written to the people of Philippi? The Philippians, yep. And a Roman colony. And the leading city of that district of Macedonia. So now we have the people Paul's writing to the Corinthians about. So I just want you to see that this, from the beginning, it spreads. It goes beyond tribe. It goes beyond culture, heritage, race, language. It transcends all of these boundaries and just keeps going. And this message, you realize that it might have started here. It might have caught on here with people who eat funny foods and wear strange clothes and speak a different language. But it doesn't stay down here. It goes to people who listen to different music, who have different political views. I mean, who couldn't be more different from the people it started with. Acts chapter 17, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, that's the Thessalonians letters in the New Testament, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Paul does some ministry there. Verse 10, it says, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And then a few verses later, it says, those who escorted Paul brought him all the way down to Athens. And we are now quite a ways away from Jerusalem. Would you agree? This message has covered a lot of ground. And you can see all the places that it's spread. Now, right after he's in Athens, Paul finally gets over to Corinth, which is what we're looking at. Now, here's what you also need to know. At the same time this message is spreading farther and farther and farther west, at the very same time, there's kind of difficulty brewing for the people in Jerusalem. First off, we find out that there's another great, while this message is going out, there's actually another great persecution of believers in Jerusalem. So if you're living in Jerusalem, there's a good chance that because of your following Jesus that you could be imprisoned or killed. On top of that, we have actually, as a matter of historical record, in 46 AD, a famine that took place in Jerusalem. So just this massive food shortage, possibly due to overpopulation, some other reasons. And so while this message that started in Jerusalem is spreading farther and farther, and all these new groups and tribes of people are receiving Jesus, back where it all started, people are in trouble. And just a side note that just came to my mind. You all know the Great Commission, kind of been alluding to the idea we need to go out and reach people and these kinds of things. Jesus says at the end of the Gospels, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to follow me, baptizing them. Do you know that in the book of Acts, they never mention that one time? Like the thing that we refer to all the time, they never actually say. There's no scene in Acts where Paul says to Barnabas, hey, you know, Jesus said we're supposed to go. And so that's either because they didn't care or because it was so in their DNA. It was so obvious to them that God was a sending God. They just did it. And you can see that it's obviously the latter, that they didn't even have to bring it up. They just went out. So anyway, that was just a free bit of information for you. So there's trouble in Jerusalem. There's this famine. Paul and the other apostles, they start going to all these churches, and what they decide to do as they go around, they start these new churches or they visit churches they've already started, is they say to them, hey, your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem are suffering. Like, they don't have enough to eat. They're in a really, really bad situation. Would you mind taking up a collection for them? Like, let's help them out. And so they do this in all kinds of places. You see extensive evidence of this throughout Paul's letters. He says, for example, in Galatians 6:10, and just in case you want to know, Galatia's right here. So he's writing to these churches here. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And he's talking about the people down in Jerusalem. And the reason that I know that is not because I can read Paul's mind, but because he says to the Corinthians in their first letter, now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. So he goes around, he repeats this, hey, things are rough in Jerusalem, can you all pitch in? And something happens in the course of this collecting. And now we're back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is writing these Corinthian believers, and back when Paul was there, it was on his second missionary journey. That was the first time that he was there. When he was there, the people said, hey, we want to help. We want to do something about these churches who are suffering in Jerusalem. And there's actually a few places where Paul, it kind of sounds like it was their idea. Like, they are the ones who said, we have the resources. We want to do something to help. And so they had said to Paul, we're going to gather money, we're going to do a collection, we'll even get some people together to help you take the money and escort it all the way to Jerusalem. We're in, we want to play a part in this. The problem is, at the time Paul is writing the letter 2 Corinthians, these believers who said that they wanted to take part, who said they wanted to make a difference, hadn't actually done anything. They hadn't collected any money. And so they had pledged, but they hadn't followed through. And so you're the Apostle Paul. How do you bring this up? Like, how do you address this? Kind of delicately, right? And so he brings up this difficult subject, and the way that he does it, he alludes to something else that's been happening, and he wants them to know about it. And in Paul's mind, he's wanting to prompt them to think about this commitment that they've made to follow through. So apparently what's gone on, and you'll see it when we go back to the passage, in taking up this collection in all these other places, and Paul again says it again and again, these people up here, this is Macedonia, were skipped. No one ever asked them to give money to the people of Jerusalem. And the reason is they were really, really poor. And so nobody stopped and thought, we should ask the Macedonians, because everybody knows they don't have any money. And it's going to be awkward if we ask them to write a check because they're living in extreme poverty and they're going to feel bad. And the whole thing's going to be, it's just not a good feeling. So let's just skip over them and ask some people that we know perhaps have some more resources. Paul writes to the Corinthians. Here's what he says. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And the other thing you need to know is Paul's going to be back in Corinth really soon, and he's going to be moving through Corinth on his way with this offering back to Jerusalem. And so he wants them to know about this unexpected series of events. Verse 2, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us, also to us. So why does Paul say that the Macedonians urgently pleaded with us? Hopefully this is starting to connect. Because Paul's saying, because we left them out. We didn't give them the opportunity. And they came to us and they said, but you have to let us be a part of this. We want to be a part. We want to contribute. We want to give money to Jerusalem. And apparently, these Macedonians, we find out in the next chapter of Corinthians, not only do they scrape together a lot more money than anybody thought, they even get volunteers. to help escort the money and Paul and the whole crew to Jerusalem, because traveling in the first century, it was no like Brinks armored cars, you know, so you got to have people. And you can see on this map, Jerusalem is a really long way away from Macedonia. Sort of this harrowing, risk your life journey over land and sea. And let me ask you this question. Have the people of Macedonia ever met the people of Jerusalem? Nope. No. These are people that they're never going to meet, ever. And yet these people in Macedonia, in extreme poverty, said, we desperately want to help people on the other side of the known world we've never even talked to. And then Paul addresses the Corinthians. He says, but since you, Corinthians, excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love that we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Here's what Paul's saying. And I think he's brilliant. I think Paul's saying this. Hey, Corinthians, I am going to be heading your way. And just so you know, when I come through town with the poor Macedonians and their money, when we show up to your place and you who have pledged to give money and haven't given anything, and the Macedonians who have nothing and here's what they've put together, that's going to be awkward for you. And I just want you to know ahead of time, you're going to feel awkward when that happens. And so Paul, he's in kind of tricky relational waters, isn't he? How do I let the Corinthians know if I show up with the Macedonians and their money and they're here? You don't want that to happen. You don't want that to happen. And so it's not that Paul is laying on the guilt or that Paul is trying to be really heavy-handed here. I think he knows that that's not how we change. He goes, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And I know you're caught up in your priorities and the things that you have to deal with, and we've all got bills and all these things, but let me tell you about these people who have nothing and what they've done. And you can just sit with that and do with that what you will. He says they've been given a grace. God's given them a grace. So Paul doesn't say, hey, Corinthians, the Macedonians are making you look like cheap jerks, right? He's not saying that. He's not saying they're totally showing you up. Paul, to explain the unexpected generosity of the Macedonians, he says, God has given them a grace. He goes on and he talks about their being rich in some real sense, although he can't be talking about financially because they're in extreme poverty, he says. And so from the very beginning, here's a basic practice of the church. You would give to people who were close to you. Acts 2 or 4, one of those, talks about how there were no needy people among the early Christians. So you take care of the family of believers. You give to people close to you. You give to people on the other side of the known world that you've never even met. Because generosity is built into the DNA of the church. Paul describes it. He says they've received a grace from God. Their fight to get in on that, to give to people they've never met. It's a grace. I don't know how many of you have had this experience where you realize there are so many opportunities in the world around us. Like, there are so many organizations and people and causes. And I feel like I hear another one like every other day. And I don't know if you get like the letters in the mail for support for different organizations, or you go to the banquets, you go to the fundraising things. There are so many unbelievably great causes which come out of profound needs that the world has, right? And do you ever feel overwhelmed by that? Does anybody feel, you get all, thank you. We have one honest person here. You get all these letters and it's like, I mean, you realize I could pick 52 people and organizations, like nonprofits, and people doing, you know, missionaries and other nonprofits doing other work. We could have them up here one a week for the next 52 Sundays, and they could present their case and what they're doing and why it's absolutely urgent and why it has to happen now, and we would all be sitting here going, somebody has to do something about that, unless you don't have a heart, right? We'd all feel that. And so it's very, very easy to feel overwhelmed, like, what am I supposed to do? I know some of you are in college, like, nobody ever asked me for money. But anyway, just wait. So how does Paul work through all of this? He says the Macedonian churches were given a grace, a specific passion, and a specific desire to give to the Jerusalem church. And so maybe for all of us, maybe one of the takeaways from this is as we try and discern what God is calling us to do, in the ways that he's gifted us, in the passions that he's given us, maybe one of the questions in the discernment process is God giving me a grace to do this? Because you know when that's there, don't you? You know when you hear the thing, it's like, somebody has to do something about it. That someone is me, and I have to respond. And you've all also experienced the other side of this, where you are hearing something, and you're going, there's an unbelievable need. That's a good thing. Someone should do something about that. That need is profound. And yes, I'm glad that person is doing that, but no, I don't have the sense that I am supposed to participate. This is not a message you hear a lot in church, is it? No, I don't have the sense that I've been given a grace to do that. And I just want you to hear me say, that is okay. We've been given different graces. And then we say, oh, this other thing over here, I'm definitely in with that. Count me in. That's how Paul explains it. He says, the only way I can explain the Macedonian thing is that God gave them a grace for that. See, what I think this means is that you've been given a grace, and I've been given a grace, and she's been given a grace, and we've all been given different things. And I think sometimes what happens is people get really passionate about a particular cause, a particular need, a particular strategy, or whatever it is. And when that happens, we want everyone else to be just as passionate about that thing as we are. And what's wrong with you? And don't you care about people? And, you know, we just kind of go from there. And we get frustrated when people don't want to invest the same amount of money or time or energy or skill into the thing that we're passionate about. And we get frustrated when people don't seem to catch our particular fire. But it's possible that they've been given a grace for something else. And so what that does, for me at least, is this frees me from sometimes anger or frustration. It's like, why can't they do the thing that I want them to do and the thing that I'm all into? Well, maybe, Matt, not everybody's been given your specific grace. Just quickly, this is not an excuse to do nothing, right? I'm talking about people who feel like, there's so much and I'm giving and and so if you have nothing, it's not because God's given you nothing. It's because maybe we need to stop and ask God, what are you calling me to do? What are you calling me to participate in? And so I want to encourage you to be open to that. Paul goes on and he says, in the midst of a very severe trial, these Macedonians, their joy, overflowing joy, and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. That's an interesting pair of phrases, isn't it? Extreme poverty, rich generosity. Which means, and maybe you can say it this way, that you can barely have any money and be really, really rich. And I think the opposite's probably true. You can have lots of money and actually be quite poor. You can barely have any money, and yet your spirit, like these guys, is so overflowing, so bursting with joy and generosity, that in some way you're actually phenomenally rich. Your being is like loaded with the wealth of God. And you give, and it has almost nothing to do with actual dollars. It's a generosity of being. It comes from understanding the generosity that's been lavished on you. Paul goes on and he writes in verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Here's what he's saying. At the heart of our worldview as believers, as people of faith, is that God has been extraordinarily generous with each one of us. In fact, everything begins with his fundamental act of generosity. The universe, the breath that we've given, down to the gift of Jesus, who was crucified and resurrected on our behalf. I think what Paul is saying is that money and generosity are two totally different things. That money and joy are two completely different things. And I think sometimes we get sucked into thinking, well, if you have a lot of stuff, you got a lot of money in the accounts and all that, then you are rich. Paul says, no, because the Macedonians have nothing. And yet they are phenomenally rich, and they're overflowing with joy. I love that the Macedonians don't say, well, we got skipped in the offering because obviously we have nothing to give. No, they say, Paul, you got to let us in. Like, we want to help. We're going to scrape together money. I know some people. We're going to figure this thing out. And we want to bless people on the other side of the Mediterranean we'll never meet. Because this movement that we're a part of, it started with them. And they're in trouble. And if they're in trouble, we want to help. And our extreme poverty, we're not going to let that stop us. It's not going to be a barrier to helping, and it's not going to be a barrier to our joy. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, let me tell you about the Macedonians. Something has happened in their hearts and in their bank accounts and in their passion and their time, and it is a beautiful thing. And Paul brilliantly inverts the situation. He calls the rich people poor and the poor people rich. The Macedonian believers understood that generosity, that giving sacrificially was a grace. In spite of their poverty financially, that they could do that and experience riches of another kind. The joy that comes from living generously. You know, moving on from this, you can make a compelling case that the reason, or one of the main reasons, that the early church continued to grow and continued to expand was because of things like this. This kind of generosity and the way it was manifested, not just with money, but with compassion and time, that was not something that the first century Roman world was used to seeing. When you think about their worldview, it was like the gods and goddesses didn't care about people. People were just kind of playthings. They were pawns on a chessboard. You know, these people that come along and say, like we talked about last week, every person has worth and dignity and value. And they begin to live that out. And as the church continued to grow, there were attempts to shut it down. You think about the growth of the church, they didn't have any platform that we think of. They didn't have media, they didn't have radio, they didn't have billboards, they didn't have buildings, they didn't have money. Most of them were poor. But they did have this example of radical generosity. In the early to mid 300s AD, there was kind of a break in the persecution. And people, they got like a little bit of rest. Christians were given, it was a 50-year window or so under Constantine where there was no persecution. But then in 360 AD, a few emperors past Constantine, there was an emperor named Julian. And Julian, and you realize the Roman Empire is starting to decline, eventually falls in, you know, around 400. Julian looks around, he's like, the reason we're having trouble, the reason we're not as great as we used to be is because obviously all these Christians are around and we're not worshiping the old Roman pagan gods and goddesses and they're not being honored, they're mad at us, and so I want to revive all of that. And so he uses the tax money, paid by Christians, and uses that money to fund this whole campaign to revive classic Roman religion. And so they rebuild the temples and they, you know, pay a bunch of people to be priests, and they reinstitute the whole thing in this big push to bring it all back. And guess what happens? It doesn't work. It falls flat. And so there's this place where, there's this writing where Julian, the emperor, he's complaining about this, how they've done all these things and nobody is not making any difference. And here's his explanation. You should know this. This is interesting. He writes, this is why his thing's not working. Recent Christian growth is caused by their moral character, even if pretended. Like, nobody's that good. He doesn't believe it. Nobody can be that good. But anyway, they put on a good show, I guess. And then he says, and by their benevolence toward strangers. The reason this thing keeps growing and we can't stop it is because they're so kind and generous to people they don't even know. Who does that remind you of? Right? The Macedonians giving to people they've never even met. This is 300 years later. In another part of the same letter, Emperor Julian, he writes, the impious Galileans, and that's his slang term for Christians, support not only their poor, but ours as well. Like, how are we ever going to get this thing revived if these Christians are taking care of our poor people that we won't take care of. So that's his big complaint and his reason for why his plan isn't working. Just one shred of evidence as to what happened when these early believers embraced the teaching of Jesus, the example of Jesus in the early church, and the compassion that Jesus taught. The church continued to grow. And so as we wrap this up, just when it comes to your generosity, when it comes to my generosity, I just want to remind all of us, you've been given a grace. And I've been given a grace. And sometimes it's the same thing, and sometimes it's perhaps different things. And guess what? I'm not turning this into a message about giving to the local church, okay? This is bigger than that. This is a posture of generosity that goes wherever we go. And not just with our money, but with our time and our skills and everything that we've been given. You have passions that God has given you. There are needs that are in front of you that maybe aren't in front of me, and they're needs that you can't ignore because you have the capacity and the grace to do something about that. And one of the reasons that I love this passage so much is that Paul is very clear that the Macedonians don't have much, which is a good reminder for all of us who have this thought that, well, yeah, generosity is great for like rich people. I'm not going to give statistics about how we're all rich here, but we are all rich in comparison to the vast majority of the world. But even if we're not, again, Paul makes it very clear these people have nothing. He says these people in their poverty, they are capable of stunning generosity. He says, I testify they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. How do you give beyond your ability, by the way? I think that's just Paul's way of saying, they gave not only more than I thought they could, I think they surprised themselves. Like at the end of the day, I think they gave more than they even thought was possible. And you look at their situation and what was going on, and you realize, when does generosity shine the brightest? It actually shines the brightest when things are most difficult. When we have the most questions, and what about the economy, and will I have enough, and what if I give, and what about my job? That's when generosity shines the brightest. Paul says, these people, it turns out, were capable of way more than I even thought. Way more than they thought. And I think the same thing is true of all of us. And so I just want us to think as we go, who do you identify with more? The Macedonians, or the people Paul is writing to in Corinth? The people who are like, I've been given this grace. We want in. Please let us participate. We want to be generous. And they gave more than they thought they could. Or do you relate more to the Corinthians who are like, we've got resources. We're in. We'll participate. And we just never quite got around to actually doing anything besides have good intentions. So who do you relate to more, the Macedonians or the Corinthians? That's all I've got. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Father, I'm so grateful for this group of people here in this room. Lord, we just, from time to time, and we probably should do this more, just stop and remind ourselves that you have given us so much. You've blessed us beyond what we can even comprehend, starting with the air that we're breathing and the life that we've been given, and on and on and on from there. Lord, thank you for the example of the early church, people who are committed to following you, and the way that that manifested in radical generosity, the kind of generosity that not even emperors could ignore. So I pray the same would be true of us. That we would be open to the grace that you've given each one of us, the grace that you've given us collectively as a body. That we would be generous with our time, generous with our money. That our hearts, everywhere we go, we would just be open and listening for what you're saying to us, how you're calling us to get involved. And may we experience joy in the process. May we experience a life and a freedom and a joy that we didn't know was possible. And may that be the sign that we are on the path you have for us. Thank you for your Spirit. Pray that you would continue to guide us, continue to empower us, continue to use us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for worshiping with us. As always, it's great to have you. Grace and peace be with you as you go. And as you open yourself up to what God's calling you to do, may you find that you are capable of stunning generosity. Go with him, have a great week, and we'll see you next time.